In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, the Pilgrims class explored Andrei Rublev's extraordinary icon of the Trinity, painted in the 15th century, that is a depiction of the visit of the three angels to Abraham and Sarah in the book of Genesis. Rublev uses a muted palette of color for the icon, but the colors are significant, but none more so than the color blue. For the color blue represents the glory of God. Each of the angels is wearing traditional dress, an undergarment and an outer garment in the Greek fashion, and the Father's undergarment is bright blue, the color that represents his glory. But it is covered by his flowing outer garment, and thus we only glimpse the Father's glory. In contrast, the outer garment of the Son is that same bright blue. The Father's glory is fully revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. The word glory is a very powerful word, and yet in English does little to convey the depth and complexity of God's glory as we find in the Bible. For there are several words in Hebrew and Greek, and indeed Aramaic also, that this one English word describes. In Hebrew, it can derive from the word for heavy. God's glory is immense and fills the universe. There is also a Hebrew word that derives from the word for luminous or radiant. God's glory is bright and fills the darkness of our lives. In the Hebrew scriptures, there are many instances in which God's glory is revealed through saving acts. The greatest story of all, the story of the Exodus, in which God called his chosen people to himself, and through which his glory was revealed in many different ways, not just in the Exodus itself, but his encounter with the 12 tribes and the particularity of his meetings with Moses, the burning bush, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud covering Mount Sinai or the tent of meeting, and the glory that Moses glimpsed when he spoke with God on the mountain. In our epistle reading, Paul refers to that particular revelation of God's glory. The consequence was that Moses' face shone brightly and it frightened the people of Israel, so much that he put a veil over his face. But as Paul also reminds us, the veil was placed there because Moses did not want the people to see that the glory was also fading. Today's celebration, the Sunday next before Lent, is filled with images of glory, but not like human ideas of glory. One of the children at 9 o'clock, when we said, "What do we mean by the word glory?" One of them said, "Well, I suppose when people really have to respect you, that's having a bit of glory, isn't it?" That's not God's glory. Self-aggrandizement, celebrity status, military might, the exercise of power. I'm sure that many of us are disturbed by the Russian invasion of Ukraine. I was taken with those almost pitiful, yet so powerful little videos that Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky has been making on his mobile device, actually holding it, in which he uses the traditional Ukrainian salute, "Glory to Ukraine." But the glory that he refers to is different to the glory that Mr. Putin seems to want. For he refers to the truth and said, "And the truth is that this is our land, our country, our children." You see, finding glory in the people is a very different thing to finding glory sought through the might of military power or dominance. The glory of God is not about dominance or control. It is not about making others feel small and powerless. It is not about getting your own way. In fact, the glory of God is contradictory in the eyes of the world because it is ultimately revealed in the self-emptying of God into his creation, the creator of the universe making himself small in the womb of Mary, and whose body would suffer torture and death. Listen again to the beginning of the collect we prayed at the beginning of Mass. O God, who before the passion of thy only begotten Son didst reveal his glory upon the holy mount, glory and passion, the two are inextricably linked. And in order for us to be changed into the likeness of Jesus from glory to glory, the collect prayed, we also must bear our cross, just as the Lord carried his cross to Calvary. So the collect continues, grant unto us that we, beholding by faith the light of his countenance, may be strengthened to bear our cross. In the eyes of the world, this seems like an utter contradiction. How can the one who made the universe humble himself and accept death, and a painful and terrible death at that? How can such a death be in any way glorious? How can any death be glorious? Yet as the collect concludes, it is only through this seeming contradiction of taking up the cross in order to discover the glory of God that we can ultimately become more like him, changed into his likeness from glory to glory. Let's turn to John's Gospel for a moment. We will see that the word glory is used very deliberately and carefully. In the prologue to the Gospel, we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Then at the wedding feast at Cana in Galilee, when Jesus turned the water into wine, we are told that this, the first of his signs, note, not miracles, was done in order to reveal his glory to his disciples. All of the seven signs of John's Gospel are designed to reveal something of the glory of Jesus, and they lead to the ultimate revelation of the glory of Christ, for which John has a special word, his glorification. Just before his arrest, Jesus was praying intimately with his Father and said that his glory he wished to share with his followers. Jesus prayed, "The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them." The glory that is to be shared with the followers of Jesus is not like human glory. Instead of dominance and control, it is recognized through acts of love and self-sacrifice. And Jesus set before his friends an example for the ultimate sign of his glory. His glorification came when he was lifted up from the earth and stretched out his arms of love on the hard wood of the cross and embraced a world divided, sad, lonely, angry. Michael Ramsay once wrote, "The glory of God in all eternity is that ceaseless and self-giving love of which Calvary is the measure." Let's just pause for a moment and let those words sink in. That little sentence should make us tremble. The glory of God in all eternity is that ceaseless, self-giving love of which Calvary is the measure. How significant that Rublev's icon of the Trinity has the three angels arranged in such a way that they form the shape of a chalice within them, a symbol of sacrificial love flowing from the heart of the Trinity. My friends, in order to claim the glory that has been promised to us, we have to do two things, I think. First, to be prepared to take up our own cross to follow Jesus. In other words, to walk the way of sacrificial love and not simply cling to the transient things of this world. The first Christians were called followers of the way because they walked with Jesus in his way and not their own, quite literally taking up their cross in order to follow him. And secondly, we are to live out the Lord's new commandment, which is to love one another as he has loved us, to be agents of love in the world where some would stifle love. And that means it's hard for us as Christians because Jesus also said, love your enemies. As the Archbishop of York said just a few days ago in the House of Lords, Jesus didn't say, blessed are the peace lovers. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. And Jesus gave us further examples. He washed his disciples' feet to set before them servant leadership. He loved his followers to the end. He carried his own cross. We too, as his followers, are called to wash one another's feet, not literally, as we will reenact on Maundy Thursday, but in those small acts of charity and kindness, in our search for social justice and inclusion, in challenging the world in its fallen nature, in standing up for the truth, in being peacemakers. But in so doing, we may very well be asked to take up our cross much more than in a figurative way. It's significant at the moment, and the clergy didn't know this was going to happen, but when the world seems to be again so unsafe, and with more than one world leader assuming dictatorial power and stifling the voices of those who want to protest, that this Lent we're going to reflect on five martyrs of our time at Evensong. They carried their own cross and became a witness for the servanthood of Christ, witnessing to his glory and his glorification. The word martyr means witness. And we who are called to bear witness should remember with soberness the meaning of that word, and that we too might be called one day to be martyrs for Christ. For a Christian to yearn to glimpse the glory of God, he or she has to understand the sobering reality that glory may still yet come through suffering and pain. For as Michael Ramsay also said, the glorification of Christians is no pious mysticism. It is a matter of conflict and struggle in human flesh and blood. Or as we shall pray at the very end of Lent, as we bless the Paschal candle from the new fire, by his holy and glorious wounds, may Christ our Lord guard us and keep us. Let us pray. O God, who before the passion of your only begotten Son revealed his glory upon the holy mountain, grant to us that we, beholding by faith the light of his countenance, may be strengthened to bear our cross and be changed into his likeness from glory to glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.